we started studying together now in the book of Leviticus. And I hope that you will be reading through this book as we're going through these studies. Ken Whalen, who led us in prayer this morning, said that he's been reading ahead, trying to see what I would be doing with each of these passages. And this would be very helpful if you could do this, because this great book has a fantastic message for us. And the more you can find on your own, the more it will mean to you and the better it will be for all of us. I'm going to be, just to give you a little hint, going to be studying with you on the first five offerings of the book, the basic offerings, and these messages and these next Sundays will be involved in that. Now, this book, as many of you have discovered as you've been reading it, if you have, is a book that's filled with what we call types. That is, actual events and ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices that are a picture of something else that's going to happen. This is what we call today visual aids. And God has many visual aids. In the New Testament, we're told that all these things connected with the Old Testament were a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, they were God's ways of teaching humanity basic and fundamental truths that they needed to learn in order to be able to accept and appropriate and understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world. And this is true about an individual. We need to know these things before we'll be ready for the delivering message of God in our life in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it was true of the people back in the Old Testament. They needed to know all these truths before they could understand themselves or life. And so God patiently and like a kindergarten teacher sets all kinds of pictures before them. That's what these Old Testament stories and offerings are about. Now, God's always doing this in nature, too. Nature is a great source of visual aids. Last night I went out under the stars, looked up into the sky. Now, the sky at night is God's overhead projector. And he projects pictures that illustrate to us his wisdom and his power. And who hasn't stood out under the night sky and looked up into the blazing heavens and felt a sense of mystery and of awe at the greatness of a God who controls the whole sweeping, turning universe and makes it a universe, one articulated element together. And this is what it's designed to do. It's designed to impress us with the greatness of God. Now, here we come to this first chapter of Leviticus. And as we open this chapter, we want to take just a quick look at the book that goes before it, the book of Exodus. You see, in the book of Exodus, you have two things that are pictures that God used to teach humanity truth that they needed to know. The book of Exodus is a story of the redemption out of Egypt, how Moses and the children of Israel were led by God into conflict with Pharaoh, the great cruel overlord of Egypt, who stands forever as a type of Satan in his government of the earth, in his cruelty, his oppression, his slavery, and his bondage, and how God led those people to be freed from that through the blood of the Lamb, the Passover that protected them as the angel of death swept through, and led them out to the Red Sea, and so on. And after they passed the Red Sea, God gave them two great things, the law and the tabernacle. Now, the law was the Ten Commandments. It was given from the Mount of Sinai in the midst of a dramatic scene where the mountain caught fire, actually, and burned with a great fire. And there was the sound of a trumpet, is the way it's described. Actually, I think it was probably more like a siren, of such intensity that the people could hardly bear it. And it was a fearful sight. And in the midst of that, God called Moses to go alone up onto the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I've never envied Moses that trip. And the people of Israel were afraid as Moses went up alone into the mountain. But God gave him there the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, the law the Ten Commandments, is nothing more than the picture of the kind of a man God created, the kind of a being man ought to be. And when you read the Ten Commandments, you're just reading what God expects of you, what He made you to do, and therefore what He expects you to be able to perform. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul, all thy strength and all thy mind. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to any graven image. And then the last five, you remember, about relationships with others. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. These are all just the expected behavior of man as God made him to be. And as you read the law, you can see that God has not only given us this in the Ten Commandments, but in a remarkable way, God has written certain aspects of this law deeply in the human consciousness, so that there's an idea of the law everywhere among men. There's a standard of morality everywhere. It isn't always the same. Men differ as to what it means, but there's always a sense of responsibility to another. Everywhere in mankind. And this is what Paul in Romans says, God has written the law on the tablets of the heart to a considerable degree. Men everywhere know it. Now also, God gave to Moses after he, on the Mount of the Sinai, he also gave him, along with the law, the pattern of the tabernacle, that strange building in which God himself appeared. In a visible cloud of glory, a kind of a shining light that's called the Shekinah, and was always a symbol of the presence of God. And that tabernacle is a most remarkable building, because when you get to the book of Hebrews in the Old Testament, you learn that that building is a picture of man, that God gave the tabernacle as a picture of us, man. And he divided it into three parts, just as man is divided into three parts. Body, soul, and spirit. Or in the order you have it in the scriptures, spirit, soul, and body. And so the tabernacle had the outer court, which answers to our bodies, where the Gentiles could come, anyone could come into the outer court. And then there was the holy place, which is the soul within. And then the holy of holies, that's the spirit, which is deep and impenetrable. What we call the unconscious life is the spirit in man. And God was intending to dwell in that place, just as he announces to us that his intention is to live in you and in me. And this was the great purpose for which God made man in the beginning. Now, the trouble was this. You see, the law made a demand upon men. It said to men, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And it was absolutely inflexible. And God said any deviation from this must be punished, because it means that you are failing to be what you were made to be. And therefore it has to be dealt with in some way. Can't be ignored. And it must be met before God. But now the trouble was, you see, that man has fallen, and he can't meet that perfect law. And yet he keeps trying, because he knows that's what he ought to be, but he also keeps feeling guilt and condemnation, because he can't meet it. And God knew he couldn't meet it. That's why he gave, along with the law, not at the same time, as we'll see, but right afterward, a whole series of offerings. Now, it's important that you understand this relationship. You see, the law was the old covenant, the old arrangement for living, in which God said, all right, you want to fulfill your nature and your humanity, all right, live up to these things. Here it is. You do these things, and you and I will be perfectly happy together. But man tried to do it and found out that somebody had already thrown some monkey wrench in the machinery. See, the law is like an instruction book for your new automobile. It says this is the way it's to operate. But every time you try to operate it, you discover somebody's put sand in the gasoline and water in the oil. And it just will not run the way it's supposed to run. And God knew that. And so he gave them a provision, which represents the new covenant, the new arrangement for living. And he gave them sacrifices and a priesthood. And those sacrifices and priesthood are God's way of dealing with the broken law and healing the hurt of and guilt of God's people. Now, they were just shadows. They weren't the real thing. The real thing was Jesus Christ. But these Old Testament sacrifices were a beautiful picture of the work of Jesus Christ. And as people did them, they were doing the equivalent of what we do when we believe in Christ and accept His work and His person and His life for us. And therefore, these can be very meaningful to us. Now, this is why the book opens with these words. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of cattle from the herd or from the flock. Now, you see, this whole system of sacrifices was never given from the Mount of Sinai. It was given from the tabernacle, the place where God had come to live with man. And this is significant for us. God never makes a demand of the law upon us, but what He also intends to meet it from within, from the life of Jesus Christ within us, God dwelling in us. And therefore, all of this is God's provision, you see, for of how to meet a broken law, how to solve the problem of guilt, how to solve the problem of condemnation and self-hatred and all the other afflictions which come to us from within that bother us all the time and keep us from being the kind of men and women, whole persons that God made us to be. Remember last time we saw that the book of Leviticus is God's way to wholeness. And this will show us how in the answer that Christ gives to these, there's the way to wholeness. Now, this opening two verses I've read is followed now by five basic offerings. And we're going to look at the burnt offering, the first of these this morning. And all five of these are aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. They look forward to Him, and they picture what He did and how He met these demands. And this aspect of these five offerings has been rather well known. You read any commentator on the book of Leviticus, and he points this out, that Christ fulfilled these five offerings. By the way, that's a tremendous testimony for the truth of the Bible, isn't it? Here in this ancient book, written some 1,500 years, perhaps, before Christ, is the same truth exactly as you find in the life of Jesus in the Old Testament that came along some 1,500 years later. But they dovetail exactly. And that shows the divine hand at work in this book. But what I want to get at through this time of study together is not seeing the Lord Jesus at work through this so much. We'll see that. But I want to get behind that. Because you see, Christ fulfilled these five offerings by becoming a fallen man like us when He died on the cross. The great truth of the gospel is that when Jesus Christ died, He became what we are just before He died. And that's why God put Him to death on the cross. And therefore, He fulfilled this by becoming what we are. Now, if that's the case, then each one of these five offerings is a revelation of something about ourselves as fallen human beings, heirs of an Adamic life, a fallen Adam. And we will understand something about ourselves as we see what these offerings mean. Okay, now if you're still with me, let's take a look at the burnt offering, because this is the first of the five. The burnt offering was the most basic of all. It was the most frequently offered, and it forms the foundation for everything else. And when the Israelite was to bring an offering, he had three choices of what he could bring, as we'll learn from this chapter. His first choice was a bull. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, See, from the cattle, the cows. He shall offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Now, it goes on to describe how the offering was to be made. But in verse 10, it said, if his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall again offer a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons the priests shall throw its blood against the altar round about, and so on. And then there was still a third kind in verse 14. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar, and its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar, and he shall take away its crop with the feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. Now, all of these have intense significance. They all picture something about the work of Christ. But the interesting thing was that God made this burnt offering available at three levels. You know, among a nomadic people like the Israelites, the most costly thing they could get would be their animals. A tribe of people moving about from place to place in that kind of a country depended on animals. So this was a costly offering. The most costly, the richest among them, were to bring a bull. If they couldn't afford that, they could bring a goat or a sheep. And if they couldn't afford that, the very poorest could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. And you remember when, in the New Testament, when Jesus was brought up at the age of 8 days to the temple in Jerusalem by his mother and father, Joseph and Mary, that they brought with them offerings of turtle doves. They were so poor, they couldn't afford anything else. And as they gave the burnt offering, they gave the poorest offering, that one ascribed for the poor. But, and if you'll bear with me just a moment more, I want to just give you just a little bit more donkey work here, and then we'll go on to see the meaning of this. You see, in each one of these offerings, there were five steps that had to be fulfilled. First, there was the selection of an animal, either an animal or a bird in the case of the burnt offering. And sometimes, with some offerings, it was a female. Sometimes it was a male. Now, the male, burnt offering was always a male, never allowed to be a female. And the reason for that is because a male in Scripture always stands for leadership, for initiative. This is the male role in life, to initiate, to lead out. A female in Scripture always stands for support, for undergirding, for voluntary submission, following, response. These are the pictures of this. And there's a reason why the burnt offering was selected to come only from the male, as we'll see in just a moment. Then the second step was identification. When the Israelite brought an offering, they laid their hands upon it. Now, why did they do that? Well, because they were by that expressive way saying, this offering is me. It stands in my place. And by this means, you see, God began to teach man the great truth of substitution, that we're all linked together some way. And if we have the right qualifications, we can substitute for each other. Now, that's a great truth that you find running all through the Scriptures and all through history. And it recognizes the unity of humanity, that we're all one. Now, the only one who ever joined the human race that had adequate qualifications to be our substitute in the question of sin was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us and offered himself without spot, without a blemish unto God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, this truth of substitution finds expression in various other ways of our life, as we'll see as we go on in this book. Now, the third step was the immediate death of the animal involved. It had to be killed. Nobody, even though they were squeamish about this, could ever get by with anything less. because that's God's way of speaking of the intensity of this problem. It involves us at the very deepest level of our life. And there's no way we can get by. They couldn't just kind of prick the skin and get a little drop of blood and offer that to God. Or just let a little bit out, a half a pint or so, and let the animal go. The animal had to be killed. It's God's way of saying the problem of evil is so deep in our life that only death can end it. And there's a reason for that. And then the fourth step was the sprinkling and the burning as an act of commitment, an acceptable offering to God. Once the animal died, then that offering was acceptable to God. And then it had to be, something had to be done with it. Either parts of it were burned, or the blood was sprinkled, or something of that sort. And the fifth step was a ceremonial indication of a restored relationship. Either they ate of some of the animal, they took the meat. And you see, this is where much of the meat that the Israelites lived on came from these offerings. As we'll see, the burnt offering was entirely offered to God. But many of the offerings were not. Some of them were consumed by the priests and some by the people. And this is where they got much of their food. And that was an indication that God and man were in restored relationship together. And this was the last step. Now, the distinctive element about the burnt offering was threefold. That is, this offering is different from all the others in three different ways. First, it always was a male. And that indicates, as I've suggested, man is as in his right to rule. Man as God originally created him. Remember the eighth psalm says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou hast visited him?" And then David answers his own question. He says, "Thou hast made him to have dominion over all things and put all things under his under the work of his hands." Man was made to be a king. Man was made to rule. And this burnt offering is speaking about that basic drive of humanity. This is why we can't be content unless we're running things in this universe. This is why no scientist can rest content with an area of knowledge from which he's excluded. He keeps probing and trying to discover what's in this area of human knowledge. This is why no explorer can rest content with any mountains left unclimbed. And you remember the famous remark of the man who conquered Mount Everest. "Why do you climb mountains?" He says, "Because they're there. They have to be conquered." And all this is a dim and sometimes subconscious reaction, remembrance of God's rule, God's work given unto man, you see, that he's to rule over all the earth. And this is symbolized by the male in the burnt offering. Then the second thing about the burnt offering was every bit of this animal was offered on the altar. Nobody ever ate of the meat of the burnt offering. It was totally consumed. As you read this account, you'll see that in every case, the whole animal is to be offered. Look at verse 8 and 9. "Aaron's sons, the priests, shall lay the pieces, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn the whole on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord." And this is one of those offerings of which it said it was a delight to God. Now, what is meant by this? Well, you see, God is thereby teaching us that man was meant to be his, holy, totally, the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, the dwelling place of God. And that we'll never find any fulfillment in our humanity, in our restless searching for expression of ourselves, until we find it in our giving ourselves to God. This reflects the most basic hunger of man. It's the need to belong, the need to be accepted, you see, to be loved, to have an identity, a relationship, a cause for which you give yourself. And basic to our whole existence as human being is this drive, this need to belong, this need to be loved. See, this is a recognition that man is not God. We're not made to exist by ourselves. We like to think so, and this is the satanic lie. You know that poem, Invictus, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now you see, that's a lie. No man is the master of his fate. God could turn off a few little levers inside of you right now and you'd be gone like that. You'd have nothing to say about it. No man runs his life. No man controls what happens to him. We are not gods. We are men. And we therefore must belong to someone. That's what God is teaching us here. Man is not made to stand alone. He's made to be possessed, to be owned, to belong. And you only lie to yourself when you say anything else but that. Now this is manifest everywhere. You see? This is why children, for instance, desperately want and need a family and a name and an identity. And we get very restless and upset and troubled if we don't have this sense of belonging, of identity with someone somewhere. And it's a reflection of this basic need in our life. A few years ago, there was a young man came into this church, very troubled young man. He was in his late 20s. And he'd gotten in trouble with the law. And he was a confidence man. And he'd been caught up with. We tried to help him. And in the course of trying to help him, I learned his story. It was a rather fascinating story. He had only learned it himself just when he was about 16 or 18 years of age. But he, as he learned the story later, he found that he was the illegitimate son of a girl who had gone out with her missionary parents to the Philippine Islands. And there she had fallen in love with a young Filipino man, and they had had a baby without benefit of marriage. And in order to avoid embarrassment, that baby had been sent back to the United States and had been raised in a foster home for a while and then later put in an orphanage. And there this boy grew up without knowing anything about himself or his background or his family or his history. And at the age of 14, he was given access in his work to certain amount of funds. And at the age of 14, he decided to steal $5,000. And he did it for one reason only. As soon as he got the money and left, he went immediately to one of these organizations that traces people and gave them the whole $5,000 to find out who he was and where he'd come from. And they ran down the story and told him. So desperate was this young man's desire to find out who he was and where he belonged that he was willing to risk prison, and he was caught and put in prison for this, in order that he might discover his own identity. Now that's how basic and deep this great need is. And the burnt offering is a recognition of that basic fact that we need to belong to each other, or to someone. Someone, somewhere. Now, this is the most basic quest of life. We're all searching to be loved, aren't we? We want someone to love us. And there's nothing more pitiful or pathetic than a person who feels no one loves him, that he doesn't belong to anyone. No one cares for his soul. In the poignant words of Jeremiah read this morning, your hurt is incurable, God says. You feel as though all have forsaken you. No one loves you. That's the greatest hurt of all. There's a third element now about the burnt offering that comes in at this point, and that is that this burnt offering had to, this animal had to die. And the death always means the death of Christ on our behalf. You see, man cannot die for himself. Only the Lord, coming as flesh, could die for us. And so the death of this animal means that you and I, or any other human being in the world, can never fulfill this great crying hunger of our life to be loved completely in anything short of a recognition of the death of Christ for us and the love of God. Giving ourselves then to God and recognizing that He has the right to us. He owns us. We belong to Him. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Not in order for God to just run you like a slave, but for Him to fulfill you and free you and set you free. You belong to Him. And that's the basic price, the basic truth of all. This summer I was at a conference sharing the platform with Dr. Henry Brandt. And he was giving us some very helpful lectures on the relationships of parents and children and husbands and wives and so on. And I remember him telling his own experience of how he sought to satisfy this hunger for belonging through various means. You know, you can get a certain degree of satisfaction out of a family, yes, and out of your relationship with your husband or your wife and even your children and they with you. But that will never ultimately satisfy this. It can only be satisfied in the death of Jesus and belonging to God. That's the ultimate truth. And he was telling us about how when he first was courting his wife, that there came a time when they said to one another, look, we just want to belong to each other. He said, I remembered his wife saying to him, dear, I want to spend the rest of my life making you happy. And he thought to himself, what a tremendous thing. Have a woman, a beautiful woman like this, say to me that she wants to spend the rest of her life making me happy. Why, this is the most remarkable thing, he said. But then he said they got married, and the very first week, he had been used to going out several evenings a week with certain of his male friends and enjoying things together. And he said to his wife, I'm going out with the boys tonight. And she says, no, you're not. And he said, what do you mean? And she said, well, what am I going to do? Well, he said, you can find things to do, I'm sure, but I just want to go out and enjoy myself. And she just began to cry. And he said to himself, what happened to her promise? This was her first chance now to begin to make him happy, as she had said. But she was flubbing it badly. And eventually he had to face the fact that things were different and that he could never find that satisfaction of his own ego fulfillment in marriage. Later he tried it in parenthood. He thought when he had a little baby, what a joy that would be. But he found that demanded diapers to be changed and some very unpleasant things to be done from time to time. And the baby was making demands from him and giving nothing in return. And through his whole life, he recognized that it was never until he came into that place of fulfillment with God that was met, that hunger was satisfied. And you see, that's accounts for the sense of joy and relief when a person becomes a Christian. Remember that? That feeling, I now belong. God is my Father. I'm in a family. I belong to someone. I'll never be alone again. No one will ever forsake me or abandon me. I belong to God. Now, finally, there's one further truth about the burnt offering. And that is reflected in the sixth chapter where you have the law of the burnt offering. And I'm not going to read the whole thing except this one word. In the 12th and the 13th verses, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. Fire shall be kept burning upon the altar continually. It shall not go out. This was distinctive of the burnt offering. The fire was never to go out. Every morning and every evening it was offered in Israel. And it burned all the hours in between, and the fire never went out. And that's God's way of saying to us, this is the most basic truth of your life, of your humanity. To recognize you belong to God, wholly, completely, body, soul, and spirit. And that's to form the basis for every other relationship of life. It shall never go out. It's the continual burnt offering. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this graphic way of teaching us truth that we need to know about ourselves. Teaching us through this instructive passage that we belong to you. We were made for you, Father. And we can never find any satisfaction or fulfillment in any other relationship completely. We get glimmers of it, tastes of it here and there, but nothing ever meets that cry of our heart, that cry of our soul, except that relationship now with you through Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we might have it. We thank you in his name.